If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, that's where we'll be this morning. Matthew chapter 16. We'll actually be in a couple of different places. We'll be kind of bouncing through a few different passages, taking a little bit of a topical approach here, a little topical series right in the middle of Galatians 2 and Galatians 3. I want to discuss with us and open up the Word of God in regards to the church. What the church is, what the church's mission is, why we're the church, what is going on or what should go on in the church, things like that. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sacred thing. It is the body of Christ. It is the household of faith. As you join together and worship the Lord with each other, there is a mystical thing that takes place when we gather. See, we don't like mystical stuff. I was talking with, it was David just last night. We were talking about the idea of, you know, you start getting into the spiritual realm and you start thinking about demons and Satan and angels, that you kind of feel like, oh, I don't want to go too, you know, that way. But isn't that a great lie? A great lie that there is no spiritual realm. For the Bible says that we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and powers and demons and things of this nature. And so this is true. And so when we come together as the church, it is a mystical thing that takes place. When we gather in small groups across the city, in each other's homes, in restaurants, at parks, for Bible studies, the Holy Spirit is there. And He moves and He sanctifies and He works within us. But it is not the same thing. It is not the same encounter as when you come together with the members of your household together in worship, focused, pointed at this event. This is a sacred time. And when we gather together, it becomes a sacred place where we have come and we have joined hearts and hands together in worship corporately. There is a sense of togetherness that can come over us, and there should be that sense of unity when we dwell together as brothers and sisters in the household of God. Understanding that during that time, something wonderful is taking place. Right now, as we join together, the Holy Spirit has come in such a way so as to bind those things that we bind and to loosen those things that we loosen. There is authority when we come together. There is power. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. As we've been walking through the book of 1 John together in Bible study, we've come across a theme that has been repeated over and over again, and it is the theme of love. That can be understood. This love that we would have for the brethren, that can be understood in a universal way, is that we can meet people from all across the world who call themselves Christians, who love Jesus, and we can instantly have love for them because of Christ. But if that is true of those people we've never met before, and yet we have all things in common because we have Christ, shouldn't it also be true of us as we have opportunity to gather us individually together as a body here, is that we would love one another, that we would pour out our love upon each other, lavish each other with this brotherly love. Because even though we may have nothing in common, when we have Christ, we have all things in common. And when we gather together as the church, we have that. And that's all we need. We don't need anything else. What's more is that we're further called. We're called to have that kind of love when we gather together. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So sure, we are to do good to everyone, but especially when it comes to when we walk in the door here, when we join with each other, we ought to be of one mind, of one heart. I am going to love the people around me, no matter what it takes. Period. I will love you. And you must love me. So here's a question for you to ponder as we open God's word this morning and consider the church. If you were standing before a judge, and he were to ask you for the evidence to prove that you love the church, not just the idea or the group, but the people that make up the church, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of your love for the church? If you think so, well, that's great. Say, well, I do. I mean, I show up, and that's good. I don't really get along with people. But you know what? I show up. Is that enough evidence to convict you of the love that you are called to have for the church? Well, let's look at the text. Before we jump into Matthew, let me just remind us of 1 John 2:9-11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here's the reality. The marker of if you are a member of the real church is love. That is the chief, the ultimate test. Do you love Jesus enough to love others? Do you love Jesus enough to love your sisters and your brothers in Christ? As we chew on that question of if there's enough evidence to prove that you are loving the brethren as you are called, let me remind us of what the church is. The word is ecclesia that's used throughout the New Testament. Ecclesia. It's an interesting word, actually. It's not unique to Christianity, but its use by Paul and even Christ and others is unique, the way in which they use that word ecclesia. Here's a good definition. It's an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting, a company of Christians or of those who hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs according to the regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. So, interesting, very wooden, right? Here's another one. Those who anywhere in a city, village, a city or a village constitute such a company and are united into one body. That's a good definition. United into one body. Number three, the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth, the universal ecclesia. The best one-for-one translation, though, is this: the gathering together of those who have been called out. Ecclesia, the called out ones, as they gather together, they have been called out. You have been called out. You've been called out of your sin. You've been called out of your shame. You've been called out of your guilt. You've been called out of the world and called to gather here. The first instance of this word ecclesia in the New Testament is in Matthew 16. It's interesting because Jesus is the first person to mention this thing called the church. To his hearers, he may have been understood as just a gathering, because that's oftentimes what that word was used for. In hindsight, we understand what he's saying. This church, not this gathering that I'm going to establish, but this church, this body, this unified front against the onslaught of the devil, I'm establishing, I am building it up. Let's read that together. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The first instance of this term ecclesia, the first experience as we come walking through the Gospels, the first time comes from Jesus' own lips. And not only that, he calls the church his church. He says, "I will build my church, my gathering of called out ones. I will do that," showcasing personal possession of the church. So in some sense, when we say things like, "You should come to my church," we're misspeaking. "You should come to my church some Sunday." No, you should come to Christ's local expression of his church that meets where we meet. You know what though? My church is a whole lot easier to say. Keep going. Just know though, it is Christ's church. It belongs to him. And if he established it, which we will see here in this text, if it's possessed by him, he is the owner of it, he has the right to tell us how it ought to work. So, in some sense, we should understand, even when we say, "This is my church, it's his church, and I am a part of his church." In this first mention, we also understand that not only is it Christ's church, it's not only just his possession, it's also established by Christ. by his personhood and his work, who he is and what he did for us. What was the rock? So the rock in the text, this is the confusing part of the Roman Catholic tradition, is the idea that, you know, okay, upon Peter, this rock was referring to Peter, but it was actually a play on words because Petros means rock, so Peter means rock. And he says, ah, Peter, what you have said is revealed from the Father on high, and upon this rock, not you. I totally miss the whole point of the pun. Like, if you don't have the object of a pun, you don't have a pun. So, like, this is Jesus. He's being very punny here. Sorry. Not funny. Very serious, but punny. To prove a point. Here is this rock. Here is this statement. The statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, upon that foundation, upon that idea, that is what he will build his church upon. The Christ. Who he is, who he would reveal himself to be, and what he would do. Jesus being God incarnate, Emmanuel, Christ with us, and then able to establish his church based upon his foundational sacrifice of his blood. The fact that he would atone for the sins of people like you and me. That's how we're called out. That's how we have been called out into this organization called the church. By the redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our sins. Then he establishes it further, not only by his life and his death, but also by his resurrection, that just 1 week from now we will enjoy celebrating. This is the church established, possessed by Christ, owned by Christ. This church that we sit in right now, not the building, but with each other, was not established by Josh Bishop. This church was not founded by whoever it was in 1909 that got together as 25 people, said, let's start a church plant from First Baptist Daytona. No. No matter who comes into this place or where they come from, they are coming and joining in to Christ's church. This is his bride, a local expression of his bride. And if we speak ill of our church, are we not speaking ill of the bride of Christ? If we criticize his church, are we not criticizing the bride of Christ? And if we are loving the church, are we not loving the bride of Christ? If we are relishing in the joy of coming together as the body and bride of Christ, are we not praising the name of our Savior? By joining hands one with another, in solidarity, in unity, worshiping and serving the Lord. Is there enough evidence against you that you love his church? Matthew 12. Turn just a couple of pages backwards in your Bibles. Verses 46 through 50. There's a there's a need for us to recognize. That when we walk in through these doors, when we gather together as the church, every other connection that we might have dissolves. There is no other connection that we should claim than Christ. There is no other banner under which we should gather. There is no other physical, emotional, relative connection. Matthew 12, 46 through 50 says this: while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." I've said it before and I cannot express it again. You and I, we need to remember that the Spirit is thicker than blood. The Spirit goes deeper than skin. The Spirit is stronger than any other tie that might bind you. When we come together, we join together as His church. For no other purpose, for no other reason ought we gather together but to praise and worship the King of Kings. And if we join together thinking or feeling that there are sections here and sections there, and this is dividing and that is dividing, then we need to break down those barriers. We need to realize this is Christ's church, and when we gather for Him, not for each other. Period. So in Matthew 16, Jesus says that He will be establishing His church in the life and death and resurrection, that His church is possessed by Him, He owns it. He's established it. It is made up of only those people who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that is their new identity, which is in Christ and in Christ alone. And He says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you know what I have heard before, even from pulpits in this town? It's a particular church where the pastor was like swinging from the rafters, screaming like, "We're going to get souls," or something like that. I don't know. I've heard the statement that we should charge hell with a water pistol, and that's what this means. That is not what this means. What does this mean? But that the gates of hell are pressing in on the church. It is not going to prevail against the church, but understand, it is trying to prevail against the church. What we have here is an expression of be warned, because the gates of hell are outside these doors. And they are trying to edge their way into us. And there is a promise that the church, His church, Christ's church, is never going to be overcome by those gates. But do not be so fooled as to think that we have to find those gates, because they are finding us. They are seeking us out. They are trying to hurt and harm and destroy and crush the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul, Peter, everyone comes at full attack when it comes to false teaching or sowing discord among the brethren or just a lack of love, because he says, listen, the gates of hell don't need any help. You don't need to be cutting holes in the walls to allow some of that stuff in. Fortify those walls with love. Fortify them with good teaching. And I will not allow it to be overcome. Doesn't mean that I won't allow it to be affected, but I will not allow it to be overcome. So know and recognize this promise and this picture that Jesus, in this first establishment of this whole concept of a church, we have to understand Satan is alive, and he is well, and he is seeking, prowling like a lion, seeking someone to devour. Are you that person who is being devoured? Or is there enough evidence for you to prove to a court of law that you love the church and therefore reject and push back against the gates of hell yourself? Trust this one thing, that if Christ built the house, if Jesus Christ, the captain of the vessel of our salvation, the co-creator of the universe, the one who spoke the burning sun into existence, if he says that he will protect the church, believe you me, there will not be one part of his church that will be overcome. There is this great warning, but there is this great promise. God will protect his church, come what may. Let's turn our attention to Romans 12, 1 through 8. I know we're turning to a lot of passages this morning, but Romans 12, 1 through 8 deals again with the church. It deals with what it's made up of. Romans 12, 1 through 8 says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us then use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Verse 3 says, to everyone among you. This message is for everyone here this morning. Verse 3 continues, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. By constantly washing yourself with the Word of God. And having the Holy Spirit wash your mind with the Word. Who am I? Who am I? I am a sinner who has been redeemed. I am an enemy of God who has been brought into the kingdom like Mephibosheth. You know the story of Mephibosheth? I was just thinking about that this week as I was pondering this text, and I was pondering that, you know, Mephibosheth, that's, you know what? The next person to get pregnant should name their son Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is like, he was, I don't know exactly, I'm losing it now, but he was lame. He's the next of kin to one of the kings, who? Saul, that, yes, that's okay. Wow, that makes a whole lot of sense now. Saul, and normally when David would, or when a king would come and take over another king's palace and so forth, everybody's dead. Everybody who would lay claim to the throne is toast. But Mephibosheth, who is lame in feet, who could not care for himself, was given a seat at the king's table and dined there his entire life. You are Mephibosheth. I am Mephibosheth. We are lame. We can't provide for ourselves. And yet the king has opened up for us a table, a seat at his throne room, so that we might dine when we should be dead. We are owned by the other king, the evil, wicked king. We serve and worship that king. And Christ came in and he pulled us out. Ecclesia, the called out ones. We are Mephibosheth. That's who we are. We are worse because we were dead and we were rotting in our sins. And Christ redeemed us from the works of the law. He redeemed us and set our feet, our lame, broken feet, upon the rock of his salvation. He healed us, washed us, cleaned us, rescued us, redeemed us, and called forth our salvation from before the foundations of the world. He loved you and said, be a part of my kingdom. Be a part of my throne room. Drink and eat deeply from my table. You are now heirs and joint heirs with my son, Jesus Christ. This is the king. So do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Understand and recognize from where you came and upon whose grace you stand. What difference is there between you and Bill Gates? If your first thought is, dude's got a lot of money, and I don't got a lot of money, you're wrong. The first chief difference between you and Bill Gates is Jesus Christ. Is that you are Mephibosheth, and he is Saul. King of the world. Maybe he's not so kingly, I don't know. He's going to be slaughtered eternally so. And you are rescued. You have been brought into his church. The difference is in the cross. Does money puff you up? You should cut it off and pluck it out, cast it into the fire. Does position puff you up? What puffs you up? What inflates you? Whatever inflates you should be killed at the foot of the cross. Because we should never think of ourselves more highly than the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is through the renewing of our mind, Romans 1, 12, 1 and 2. This is how we come over and over and over again to the point where we say, this is who I am in Jesus Christ. And praise God, he has redeemed me. He has expiated my sins. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. Unjustly, had it not been for the death of his own son. His own son was slaughtered for me. So he says, look at the end of verse 3. Notice at the end of verse 3 there, he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Wow. That God has assigned. The level of faith you have has nothing to do with you. Well, you know, I'm just a real faithful person. For shame if that which has been given you puffs you up. It has everything to do with the level of faith that God has personally and individually assigned. I love that word, assigned. You know what the Greek word means? Assigned. That's what it means. You didn't earn, I have grown up my faith. No, faith is given to you. You can bolster your faith with all these different things, these Christian virtues. But that doesn't mean that you have more of it. It just means that it's stronger. Its expression is louder in and through your life. Verse 4, for as in one body, this group, this ecclesia, this called out one, this group that you look around at right this morning, you could literally look around the room right now and hear the words of this passage come to life. For as in one body, this group, one body, for as in one body, we don't all function the same way because we're all different parts of the body. But look at verse 5. 5 goes on to say then, so we, though many, are one in body in Christ and individually members of Christ. No, that's not what it says. Members of one another. You are a member of the person sitting next to you. You are a member one of another. This is why the scriptures say, how can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? Because we are a part of the same body. There are some in this room that would say, foot, I have no need of you. There are some in this room that might even dare say, head, I have no need of you. But if we are a part of the family of faith, the body of Christ, we are members of one another and we need each other. You literally, whether you like it or not, you need me. And I need you. We all need each other. It's not like I need you so that I can pay my bills and take care of my family. No, that's not the way in which I need you. God would take care of my family if I never got another paycheck. I don't need you to make sure that God takes care of me financially. I need you for my spiritual health and well-being. You need me for your spiritual health and well-being. This is how God has structured the body of Christ. To need one another. Without me in your life, and without you in mine, we are not whole. Let me say that again. Without each other in each other's life, we are not whole. We are disjointed and broken if we don't have each other. You know the manner of life that I live in your midst, and you know the kind of compassion and grace that I strive to show you. I'm about to say something that is very self-serving sounding. So I want to make sure that I grease the wheels a little bit. You know when you share with me your needs and your sorrows and your sins, I shut my mouth to others and open them to God. You need me more than you need Piper, more than you need MacArthur, more than you need Kistemacher. Anybody know who Kistemacher is? I barely know who the guy is. He's dead, I think. More than you need Hendrickson, Alistair Begg, Tim Challies, Matt Chandler, R.C. Sproul, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, Martin Luther. You need me more than them. You need me more than any other person who teaches you the Bible. Because I was placed over you as an under-shepherd of your soul. To watch out for you. To take care of you. To love you. This is a dear passage to my. Not this one, this one's really... but the idea of being a shepherd. To watch... I'm sorry, I'm so teary. I'm such a crybaby sometimes. I love you. I pray for you. I plead with God on behalf of... So, sorry, again, there it is. And I say what I'm about to say, and I read the text of Scripture, not because of some personal vendetta or personal wanting to elevate myself, because if this wasn't here, dadgummit, I wouldn't say it. But the church is made up of the body. It's made up of its members and it's made up of its leaders. This is how God has ordained his church. And when he speaks of his leaders, he speaks in this way. Hebrews 13:7. Obey your leaders. And submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. This is the most terrifying element of the whole thing. As those who will have to give an account to God for you. That's... Holy smokes! That's crazy! Do you have to give an account for your next door neighbor right here in your chair next to you? Nope. I do. Ah! That's scary! That's terrifying! I have failed. A million times. But praise God, he has grace and he gives that grace. All of those Bible teachers are great, by the way. I commend them all to you and more. Please don't hear me say, don't listen to anybody else ever again. Don't listen to me. What I mean is, don't submit yourself under their teaching. Do not submit yourself under the teaching of a commentary. Do not submit yourself under the teaching of other pastors of other churches or other speakers in different places, because this is the church. And there is a mystical thing that happens when we gather together. We have just a few more moments together, and I want to use them well. The scriptures say, Hebrews 13:7 says, plainly obey and submit. Having just spent a moment talking about those other teachers and the various means of how God moves and interacts within the church, understand that there are spheres of influence. You live in a world where there are spheres of authorities and experiences. You have the government that sits over you in one particular sense, and you have to submit. If you get pulled over by a police officer, I can't say to the police officer, you don't understand, I'm a pastor. I'm an overseer. So you're done. I win. I give you the ticket. Doesn't happen. He says, no, you were driving 100 miles an hour in a school zone. You're going to jail now. Sorry. No, I'm a pastor. Doesn't matter. There's a sphere of government where they win. Your job, you have a supervisor over you, right? You have the home where there is a father or a husband who is over. There are spheres of influence, and every sphere has its own makeup and structure. The church is no different. There is this authority in which obedience and submission takes place under the teaching of and the shepherding of the souls of the elder and elders of your church. It is not something to be taken lightly, but it is something that is of great value to you. What does he say here? I love how he says this too. So the writer of Hebrews says, let them do this with joy and not with grumbling. Why? For that would be of no value to you. Think about that. Think about the ones who are watching over your souls. You making it difficult for them to watch over your souls is like, I don't even have a good analogy for that. There's like no good analogy for that. It's like, hey, can I cock the gun that you're going to shoot me with? You know, that's not even a good analogy. I don't even know. We don't do that in other spheres. We don't make it hard for the police officer to write a ticket. Why? Because it won't go well with you. You don't make it hard for the IRS. I won't talk about the IRS. April 15th is coming. We'll move on from that one. It is of no advantage to you. If I do that in a haphazard, flippant manner, if I watch over your souls in a poor way, and you see it, and you say, you're watching over my soul in a poor way, I know, I'm going to rebel. Submit. Obey. Pray. What is he, like, the next section is pray for us, Paul says. Notice here in Hebrews 13 also that there is such an incredible, reasonable answer. You have a reasonable answer how you are to and why you are to obey. You're to obey not when I tell you to go buy a certain house. You're to obey and submit. Here, listen, this is the doctrine that we teach here at this church. This is the doctrine. This is the truth that we believe at this church. Say, well, I don't know if I agree with it. Okay, that's great. But still submit under it. Still come in submission under it. And here lies the sin. What God says is good, when we say to ourselves, when God says this is good and I say that it's bad, or God says this is bad and I say that it's good, what God says is best for you, I actually say is not best, something else is best for me. That's sin. Line it up anywhere you go. Well, robbing a bank. I guess that's my go-to analogy. If you see on the nightly news that I robbed a bank, you're like, I knew it was coming. He always talks about it. Robbing a bank. If I am convinced that this is the best for me, I am ultimately saying, God, you are a liar. When you say Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Don't lie. Don't steal. You're a liar, God. I know what's best for me. And if we fail in this area or in any area that the scriptures teach us plainly, we are sinning before God. Now, there's my very self-uplifting thing. I don't mean it for it to be, but let me say this finally. God is true, though everyone were a liar. God says that it is not of my own value that I stand over you as your overseer. That's not the issue. The issue is not Josh Bishop. The issue is poimen, pastor, episkopos, bishop. Bishop, episkopos. That's it. That's the point. Don't submit to me. Submit to the shepherd that is drawing me to lead you.